Turn to Acts chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 20 this morning. We pick up with the evangelization of the city of Ephesus by the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. We're told that he's in Ephesus in verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. Having covered the first seven verses last time, let's go ahead and start in with verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them and evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, who went around from place to place, attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, as you know, one of the Apostle Paul's favorite theological themes is the old man, new man theme. Ephesians 4, lay aside the old self. Literally, it says lay aside the old man and put on the new man. And that old man, new man terminology highlights the fact for us that for Christians, conversion to faith in Jesus Christ is a radical break from the past. The past life of sin and rebellion and self has been put to death by Christ, vanquished at the cross. More than that, new life in Christ has come as well. And that fundamental sweeping transformation on the inside through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that means that there must be a radical transformation on the outside as well. And that transformation is exhibited in a dramatic break from our pre-Christian patterns of thinking, patterns of speaking, patterns of acting. Now, in our text, we see that kind of true repentance exemplified in the radical break that the Ephesian Gentile believers made from the occultic practices of their past, charms, incantations, and magic spells. And make no mistake about it, the superstitious worldview, with its faith anxiously fixed on occult rituals and techniques, on power words and spiritism and so on, that is not an easy worldview to break away from. And yet in Christ, by His grace, they did it. Why? Well, because Christianity is preeminently an old man, new man, break from the past with new life in Christ. Resurrection from the dead, spiritually speaking. Now, the New Testament highlights that in many places. Turn to see one example in 1 Peter chapter 4, a very prominent example of this old man, new man transition. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 2 and 3, Peter writes to them that they're to live the rest of the time in the flesh, that's in their physical body, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. There needs to be a change, says Peter. Verse 3, he says, "For the time already past, the old man time, that time already past has been more than sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lust and drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." In fact, it appears that these believers to whom Peter wrote had actually already made a definitive break from that past lifestyle of immorality, drunken parties, and idolatry. Because verse 4 says this, "In this, they," that's their friends, the believers' friends, unsaved friends, "they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." I think that makes it pretty clear. The old man, new man break had been made. It had been made internally. It had been made externally as well. Now, there were some Christians and churches that struggled to make that break in the New Testament, and the Corinthian church would be an obvious example of one that had not been so successful in making that vital transition. That's why Paul spurred the Corinthians on with that memorable phrase, "Such were some of you." That was your past, but you now need to be something new in Christ. They needed to get out of the were of their sinful past and into the are of their Christ Christian presence. Now, unlike the Corinthians, most of the believers in the New Testament era did make that radical break. When the Spirit of God regenerated them, of course they made that radical break from their past. How about Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer, in Luke chapter 19? You remember him. When he was confronted by Christ, his radical change of heart was expressed in an equally radical change of behavior. "Behold, Lord, half my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Radical change. And of course, we can never forget the report of the transformation that took place in the life of the Thessalonian Gentile believers. "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God," said Paul. And of course, the Apostle Paul was, as ever, probably the best example of his own teaching. When he, the church's greatest persecutor and Christ's greatest hater, bowed his knee before the Savior, the change was indeed radical and immediate. Luke says in Acts chapter 9, "Immediately Paul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" And so, that's a prominent New Testament theme. Now, let's take that back to Acts chapter 19. That old man, new man reality. That radical break from the past once you put your faith in Christ, been risen from the dead, been regenerated by the Spirit. Let's take that biblical theological framework and lay it over this text for a moment. For the Jews in the Ephesian synagogues, we'll set the Gentiles aside for a moment. For the Jews in the Ephesian synagogue, the break would have been, well, from a life of religiosity, ritual, self-righteousness, pious hypocrisy, all the things that a religious Jew would have to set aside in the new man in Christ kind of scenario. Undoubtedly that took place. Luke chooses not to develop that here. What he did develop in Acts chapter 19 is the Gentile converts' break from the past. Their break from their past practices of dependence on magic, witchcraft, and the occult. Now, historically, we know that such practices were especially associated with the city of Ephesus. One historian writes, quote, "Ephesus was preeminently the city of astrology, sorcery, incantations, amulets, exorcisms, and every form of magical imposture," unquote. In other words, I suppose we could say that magic was Ephesus's signature sin. Different cities had different, if you will, signature sins. Immorality was the signature sin of the city of Corinth. And in a world that was full of superstition and occult practices, Ephesus somehow, though, was preeminently the city of that kind of rebellion against God. In part, that was because of the massive temple to the goddess Diana or Artemis that dominated the city with its dark, demonic influence like a cloud covering and spreading throughout the whole city. And the complete break that the Christian converts made from their occult past in Ephesus, to the point of even publicly burning their relics and books and scrolls of magic, that highlights that old man, new man break. So vital to true Christian faith. So vital to true biblical repentance. Moreover, of course, it provides a compelling example for anyone, Western, African, Hindu, whatever it is, who's brought to Christ from a past of ancestor worship and incantations. It shows you that the break must be dramatic, this dramatic. In fact, I would suggest that perhaps it even provides a compelling example for all of us, whether that was our sin or not. It provides a compelling example showing us what the break from the past must be like, whatever the sins of our pre-Christ condition were. Radical break. Old man, new man. Now, having highlighted that, I need to point something else out to us as well. I should also note that in the middle of this count, the seven sons of Sceva thing, Luke highlights the danger of false miracles and false exorcisms performed in the name of Jesus. And you know, many Christians today have been drawn into this kind of Christianized magic. Power sayings, incantations that have been Christianized by using the name of Jesus or the blood of Jesus. Attempts to manipulate reality by the power of the minds, which is just a technique of sorcery. The false miracles and the false exorcisms, of course, of the prosperity movement and the charismatic movement. Well, Luke's going to do in a two-for-one deal. He's going to show us that we need to reject and break and make a total break from occult, obviously satanic, demonic magic, and also from any Christianized magic as well. Complete break from both. So that gives us a lot to cover, so let's get to it. Verse 8, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. In our outline, we'll call this the evangelism. The evangelism. And this is Paul's normal approach to evangelizing as he went to a new city. It's the pattern that we're quite familiar with in the book of Acts. He starts in the synagogue. He starts with the Jews. He is, as it were, picking the low-hanging fruit. You recall that in chapter 18, on his short visit to Ephesus, as he left Corinth, he stopped off in Ephesus. Paul was invited to stay in the synagogue there and to preach about Christ, and he had to get to Jerusalem and Antioch, so he couldn't. But now Paul is back. In the meantime, Apollos and others had had some evangelistic success in that synagogue. Paul has now returned, and this his third missionary journey. He's made his way by land all the way from Syria and Antioch, the length of what we would call Turkey today, and now he is in Ephesus. And with that happening, the evangelism of the Jews in that city shifts into high gear. For 3 months, Luke tells us, Paul preached to the synagogue God's kingdom plan. And that kingdom plan, of course, has Jesus Christ as king at the center of it. You remember Paul's words to the Ephesians later in his letter to them. In Ephesians 1:10, he talked about God's plan for human history and said it is the summing up of all things in Christ. That's what Paul taught in the synagogue. That's what Paul preached. Jesus sums up God's plan for dealing with sin. Jesus sums up God's plan for human government as well. During those 3 months, the Spirit of God swept through that Ephesian synagogue. And of course, all those who were already Old Testament believers embraced Christ, Jews and Gentile God-fearers. They added Christ to their pre-existing Old Testament faith. Apparently many others as well, who had not been believers under the Old Testament era, they also came to faith for the first time. A wonderful evangelism in the Ephesian synagogue. But as always seemed to happen, sadly, a large part of the synagogue resisted and eventually angrily repulsed Paul in his new covenant message, verse 9. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and he took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. They can no longer meet in the synagogue. Now they need to become a church on their own. Reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place, says Paul, for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, the school of Tyrannus was probably some kind of philosophy school. History records that such schools in the Greek world normally met in the morning up till around 11 a.m. And therefore, F.F. Bruce sketches the scene this way. He says, quote, "We must picture Paul spending the hours from daybreak to 11 a.m. in his manual labor, stitching leather tents and so on. And then, says Bruce, devoting the next 5 hours to the still more exhausting business of Christian teaching." Unquote. Paul was doing both because when he reviewed his ministry with the Ephesian elders sometime later in Acts 20, he reminded them of his character and of his work schedule. His character, he said, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes." And then his schedule, "You yourself know how these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." Paul was still following that bivocational, sustainable finances plan that we saw him employ in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. However, in Ephesus, to God's glory and to our rejoicing, Paul's ministry was even longer and more successful than his work had been in the city of Corinth. He was in Ephesus for over 2 years. And Luke tells us not only was that city of Ephesus evangelized, but the entire Roman province of Asia. Asia does not mean the continent here. It means the province of Asia, the tip of the thumb of modern-day Turkey. Not just the city of Ephesus, but the entire Roman province of Asia was evangelized, and Ephesus was the province's leading city. Verse 10. "This took place," he said, "for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." That 2 years took place somewhere in the time period from AD 54 to 56, somewhere in that time frame, something like that. Now, next time, God willing, next week, we'll look at the broader scope of Paul's church planting labors in Ephesus. But for now, let me suggest to you that it was during this time period that the churches that we're familiar with from Revelation 2 and 3, it's when during this time period that those churches were planted. You see, all of them were in or bordered on the province of Asia. If you remember in Revelation 2 and 3, you recall that our Lord first spoke to Ephesus, the mother church, right? First spoke to them in chapter 2. However, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, those were all cities that if you followed the Roman road system, radiated out from Ephesus like spokes from a wheel. To that list, you can probably add churches like Colossae and Hierapolis as well. We know of those cities, undoubtedly, there were many others. The entire province of Asia heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the second half of this chapter, we'll see that the impact of Christianity was so great and that so many were coming to faith in Ephesus and in the surrounding area that it caused a noticeable dent in the sales of relics connected with the Temple of Artemis, apparently a major industry for the city of Ephesus. Now, while putting vendors of demonic relics out of business is certainly a welcome side effect of the gospel, the true benefit of the gospel and Paul's ministry in Ephesus was, of course, the salvation of souls. The salvation of souls. In fact, it might not be too much to say that because of Paul's work here in Ephesus and its effectiveness in that city and beyond that city, that Christianity started to become a force to be reckoned with in the Roman world. Up to this point, it doesn't seem to be such a public issue, a known force. Here, the spread of the gospel is significant enough that the surrounding world, not just the Jews, are starting to sit up and say, "What is this new sect?" Now, we'll consider all of that next time. For now, let's turn our attention to Luke's theme in verses 11 through 20. The reality that Christians reject all kinds of magical practices, whether they are Christianized with the name of Jesus or not. He begins by exposing, and I would say, and by silently ridiculing, all magical, occult-like practices that are superficially decorated with the name of Jesus Christ. All occult-like practices that have a veneer of Christianity wrapped around them, but remain essentially pagan magic. Luke rejects them. He silently ridicules them. Not even silently, to be honest. If verses 8 and 10 are the evangelism, we'll call verses 11 through 17 the miracles. The miracles. And there will be both true miracles and false miracles. Luke starts with the true, verses 11 and 12. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. Paul's so busy he doesn't even have time always to go and do the healing, but God works in all these amazing ways through Paul. Now, we're not surprised because Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. And he was doing the same thing here in Ephesus. Apostolic ministry did involve miracles. Luke doesn't always bother to mention it because the gospel is the primary thing, but the miracles were there, and here in Ephesus, in this city of magic, it was important to distinguish between that which was the work of God and that which was not. And so as an apostle, Paul healed, and he freed those who had been enslaved to demonic possession because of their involvement in the occult. And he did that, did Paul, to bring exposure for the gospel message, to gather a crowd so that the gospel could be preached. And as Hebrews 2 verse 4 says, miracles validated the apostles as God's messengers. God, says Hebrews 2 4, was testifying with them, those who heard the teaching of Christ, the apostles, including Paul. God was testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. And as we've seen already in our study in the book of Acts, only genuine miracles, only real miracles that have the actual characteristics of biblical miracles, an actual work of God, only those genuinely testify that someone is God's messenger. Only healings that are instantaneous, public, visible to the naked eye, and complete, only they provide compelling, convincing, God-given affirmation that one is God's spokesman. And of course, that is exactly the case here with Paul. In other words, the Apostle Paul's miracles recorded, spoken of by Luke in verses 11 and 12, his miracles of healing and the exorcisms that he was doing were in complete contrast to the Christianized magic that we see in the charismatic and the prosperity movements today. What was happening here were real miracles. Instant, complete, public, no questioning about it, no doubt about it. Like the Pharisees in Acts 3 and 4 said, we cannot deny that a real miracle has taken place. Real miracles are undeniable. Today's pseudo-miracles are highly deniable. They are highly deniable, and they are not compelling or convincing because they simply are not miracles. They are delayed, they are invisible, they are private and consistently unsuccessful. Those aren't miracles. Now, in no place is the Christianized magic of the charismatic movement more obvious than in their pseudo-exorcisms. Setting the healing issue aside, let's think about exorcisms because that's what Luke develops. Pseudo-exorcisms, that is, the supposed casting out of demons by means of occult techniques with the name Jesus somehow appended to them. I know of one case in which, at the urging of her Christian witch doctors, because that's all they were, really, the woman was encouraged to throw up repeatedly all night long because the vomiting supposedly indicated that the evil spirits were being expelled from her body. Now, stories of that kind of crass and repulsive and occult-like practices, things that produce darkness and fear rather than light and purity and holiness, that kind of supposed casting out of demons, those stories are legion in the charismatic movement. Frankly, such things are nothing more than Christianized witchcraft. God can deal with demons. If someone is demon-possessed, the gospel of Jesus Christ will deal with that, and the Spirit of God will come and will address that. And, you know, if the Spirit of God's going to move in, he'll kick the demons out. We don't need to worry about that. He's omnipotent. He will do it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We can trust in that. We don't need Christianized witchcraft, techniques, occult-like techniques, that frankly encourage demonic activity rather than eradicate it. The deeper you get into that movement, the more you get into demonism. Right? That's odd. Well, it's because when you use Satan's techniques, you get Satan's results. And to keep us back from those kind of practices, Luke records the following account of a Christianized miracle or exorcism that indeed was a false miracle or a false exorcism. Verse 13. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. That doesn't even sound like it's going to go well, does it? We're like three steps removed at this point from any real spiritual power. Seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priests, were doing this. Now, these seven sons of Sceva, we know nothing else about them except what is said here. They were obviously, though, religious mystics who dabbled in, indeed, waded into the occults. They claimed to be spiritual men. They were Jews, so they seemed to have some connection with right biblical religion. But as spiritual charlatans today try to piggyback As they try to piggyback on the genuine miracles and exorcisms of the New Testament, so these men in this day tried to steal credibility from the genuine miracles of Paul to give themselves some highlights, some impressive reputation in the eyes of the people of Ephesus. However, appending the name of Jesus to their magical practices did not make those practices Christian. Appending the name of Jesus to occultic tactics and techniques does not make those techniques Christian. In no way, obviously, what these men are doing, in no way is it the work of the Spirit of God. They wanted to pretend that, but it obviously is not. However, to garner reputation as spiritual men, as elite Christian wizards, if you will, they use the name of Jesus Christ as a magical power word, an attempt to exercise authority over the spirit world and to win a following. Verse 13 again. There's some Jewish exorcists who went from place to place. They attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, the parallels between this and the false exorcisms of the charismatic movement are frankly chilling. These men were trying to rebuke spiritual powers about which they knew nothing, right? Jude and 2 Peter, they don't even know what they're talking about when they rebuke these powers. There's no exercise of the legitimate gifts of the Spirit going on here, none at all. They're using the name of Jesus as a power word, an occult technique, assuming that just the phrase, right, just the name Jesus, just those two syllables had some kind of magical power attached to them. And by the mere saying of the words, then some force, some power, some invisible spiritual power was to be incited. They're doing none of this to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're just trying to build their own reputation. They want their names up in lights. They want to be, frankly, Christian witch doctors. The techniques are occultic. They are no working of the Spirit at all. And you know, if there weren't so many professing Christians, doing exactly the same thing today. The misfire of the Sons of Sceva's effort here to present themselves as Christianized demon experts, it would be kind of comical. I said, you know, Luke silently ridicules this. Verse 15. The evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. Yeah, I know about Paul, but who are you? You know, what closet did you come out? What rock did you just crawl out from under? I know of Jesus. I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So much for their reputation. Verse 17. This became known to all. I mean, the whole city heard about this. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Now, can I tell you why the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified? Not because of the pseudo-miracles and pseudo-exorcisms of these guys. Not because of Christianized magic. The reason the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified was because there was an absolute distinction. There is an absolute distinction between the true miracles of the Apostle Paul being done by God and the false miracles or the Christianized magic of these religious charlatans. My friends, never fall prey. Never fall prey to the unbiblical notion that private, invisible, non-miracles of the charismatic movement, that those in some way honor God. Never fall prey to that thing. They do not honor God. They could in no way show the extent of His omnipotence, of His supernatural power. All Christians should turn away from Christianized dabbling in demonic affairs and occultic techniques. Have nothing to do, my friends, with sorcery-based ideas regarding the power of your mind, even if you attach the word faith to it. It's just mind power. It's a technique of sorcery. Have nothing to do with sorcery-based ideas regarding the power of your mind or of positive confession to alter reality in some magical fashion. The idea that you're tapping into some spiritual power out there has nothing to do with the Bible. That's occultic. It's sorcery. Reject anything that treats the name of Christ or the blood of Christ or whatever as power words or incantations. Magic, superstition, witchcraft, be it Christianized or not, they do not cause the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be magnified. What did magnify the name of the Lord Jesus in Ephesus was Paul's true apostolic miracles, the undeniable public, immediate, complete healings, and so on. That magnified the Lord. But even more than that, what magnified Christ most in the city of Ephesus was the miraculous, life-changing power that transformed the lives of the Ephesian converts. And forget the miracles, the obvious miracles for a moment. The biggest, most profound, most dramatic, God-glorifying miracle in the world is the transformation of a life when someone turns to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so having seen the evangelism and the miracles, both true and false, let's turn our attention to the final piece of this account. We'll call it the repentance. The repentance. Verse 18. Many also of those who had believed kept coming. The false had been exposed, and so now the true is to take its place. Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them. And they did it in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a complete break. That is a complete break from their pagan, occultic, magic-ruled pasts. It is a powerful expression of that radical old man, new man transition that we spoke about in the introduction. These are new men, new women, living in a new way in Christ. They express their radical break with fire, burning their how-to scrolls of sorcery and incantations. In fact, they even refuse to profit from the resale value of those charms and spells. It was a total break from their old life, from their most identifiable life-dominating sin. Reminds me a little bit of a guitar-playing friend of mine in varsity who, when he got saved, rather than sell his Van Halen albums for money, he took them out and used them for skeet shooting practice. Pull! And blew them up with a shotgun. Old man, new man. Now, the reason the Ephesians made such a dramatic break from the old to the new, from the satanic to Christ, was, well, because of the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. Turn with me for a moment to the book of Leviticus. We'll start in chapter 19. You remember that in Luke chapter 24, Jesus told the apostles to promote the authority of the written scriptures. We've been highlighting that again and again through Acts. Here is another case where that must have happened. When Paul obeyed the orders of Christ and put the Old Testament written scriptures as an authority in front of the Gentile converts in Ephesus, they immediately saw that they needed to reject their pre-Christ dependence on magic. They had always depended on that for rescue from life problems, for obtaining messages from the dead to guide their decision making. Now they realized they needed to make a complete break from that. Let me show you the verses that Paul would have used to teach them that. Leviticus 19, verse 31. Moses says, "Do not turn to mediums or spiritists." Anyone who claims to be a medium who delivers a message from the dead, supposedly from the dead, right? "Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am Yahweh your God." Faith in Yahweh, the living God, was to replace all practices of inquiring from the ancestors through witch doctors. Yahweh and faith in him was to replace that totally. You didn't go to the dead, you went to the living God. God's opinion of the practice of consulting the dead, look at chapter 20, verse 6, or of actually consulting demonic imposters, because the dead don't talk to anyone. That's clear in the next chapter, Leviticus 20, verse 6. Here's what God thinks of those who turn back from true faith to that kind of practice. "As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot, spiritual adultery after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people." God called that spiritual adultery. Someone who named his name consulted a medium who claimed to channel messages from the dead. Now, God's view of the witch doctors themselves is equally clear, verse 26 and 27. Same chapter, Leviticus 20, verse 26. "Thus you are to be holy, set apart to me, for I, Yahweh, am holy. And I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them." Under the Old Testament law, that's how it was dealt with. Being set apart for God meant that you had to be set apart from all practices of spiritism or ancestor worship. Now, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and you'll see some instructions that go beyond just the seeking of messages from the dead to include all magical practices, all forms of divination. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. "When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations." God's telling them, this is the culture. This is the culture around you, is to seek messages from the dead. You do not embrace the culture. Verse 10. "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire," child sacrifice, "one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Here, occultic practices of all kinds are condemned by God. Now, you can imagine the Ephesian converts looking at each other when Paul pulls out the scroll of Deuteronomy and reads this to them. And probably the Spirit of God had already been testifying in their hearts and their consciences that they needed to jettison all of their culturally prescribed magical rituals. Undoubtedly, that was already taking place. However, these verses confirmed in black and white with written biblical authority that had to go. New man had to replace old man. Verse 12, Deuteronomy 18, "For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, Yahweh, your God, will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before Yahweh, your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and diviners. But as for you, Yahweh, your God, has not allowed you to do so." But if they were not going to seek wisdom and guidance and protection through mediums and spiritists and magic anymore, where were the Old Testament Jews or the new Ephesian converts in Ephesus, where were they to turn? If you couldn't get messages from the spirit world anymore, where were you to turn for wisdom from the divine and the supernatural in order to lead life? Where did you turn? The answer is to Jesus Christ. That's Deuteronomy's answer. Because the next set of verses in Deuteronomy 18 are a prophecy regarding the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know these verses. Verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you," God's talking to Moses, "will raise up for you a prophet like me," or Moses is talking for God, "the Lord your God will raise up for you, Israel, a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." Verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." We know from the New Testament that this is a prophecy regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. And so where are God's people to turn for supernatural wisdom and guidance? Not to the occult with its sinister promises of secret knowledge and special powers. Where God's people turn is to the purity and the light and the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that's what Paul would have taught the Ephesian converts. And that's what they did. Whereas they had previously put their faith in the demonic, now they held fast to Christ. God be praised. In a complete break from the past, they burnt their relics and their spells, all of that. Now they would rely entirely on the shepherding, the love, and the intervention of Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. No longer would they turn to witch doctors. No longer would they depend on spells and amulets and ancestors and rituals and all that. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 8 for a moment. On your way back to Acts, let's just stop off at Isaiah 8. Paul would have taught the Ephesian converts not only to depend on Christ, as Deuteronomy 18 directs us, as God's divine message and messenger. He would also have taught them to read and study God's written word. Rather than to seek out secret, mystical messages from the spirit world, you're to depend on God's word. That's the contrast. Acts 8, verse 19. "When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, why should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony, not to endless secret mystical prophecies. To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." That's fascinating. To the law and the testimony, Isaiah contrasted seeking special messages from the spirit realm with the sure foundation of the written scriptures. That's where we go to live life and face life's challenges and difficulties. not to constant, unending secret messages from the spirit realm. In their case, it was the law of Moses, and we, of course, have Old and New Testament both. So, back to Acts 19. Previously, the Ephesian converts had placed their hope for supernatural guidance in secret messages from the spirit world, from the dead, or whatever. As did the rest of their culture, the Ephesians had fixed their hope for protection and success on demonic rituals and magic spells. From the Old Testament, Paul would have taught them that all of that was swept away the moment they turned to Jesus Christ. That was all old man stuff. Now they were new men in Christ. And as a result, the Spirit of God compelled them to make a radical break from their most obvious life-dominating sin, an obsession with superstition and magic. Verse 18 of Acts 19. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and they began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and they found it 50,000 pieces of silver. What happens when that kind of dramatic change is brought by the Spirit of God to believers' lives? Verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. God is glorified, the gospel is exalted, and it has more and more power to change lives. The word of the Lord, or the gospel, is not magnified by false miracles or Christianized occult techniques like those attempted by the sons of Sceva. In fact, God and the gospel are magnified when believers in Jesus Christ reject all versions of spiritism, magic, and superstition, even the Christianized versions so prominent today in the prosperity and charismatic movements. The example, of course, of the Ephesians' radical dismissal of their pre-Christ dependence on magic is a powerful example, a much-needed example for anyone today who comes to Christ out of an occultic background. Whether it's African traditional religion, Hinduism, Buddhism, voodoo, or some westernized version of Satanism, all of it must be utterly rejected. Christians depend on Christ for protection. Christians go to the written word of God for guidance. The fact that the name of Christ is often appended to an occult practice today by some dabbler in the demonic who, like the sons of Sceva, aspires to claim special power in the spirit realm for himself, that doesn't mean that such practices are Christian. They aren't. They're just a form of Christianized magic. Never think that you need to adopt the mentality or the techniques of demonic practitioners in order to advance in the Christian faith. As I said earlier, in fact, have you noticed that Christians who do that only increase their contact with the demonic realm rather than reduce it? See, those things encourage demonic activity. They do not reduce it. So, in summary, Christians should never embrace Christianized occult techniques. What we do is embrace Christ. What we do is follow the instruction of Deuteronomy 18 and we embrace Christ. He is our protection. He is all the safety and all the spiritual wisdom that we need. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you that He is indeed all we need. Lord, we pray for those, so many who have been drawn further into the demonic by Christianized magic. That's all it is. Lord, we pray that they would be rescued from that, that they would be drawn out of the darkness and the fear of that. They'd be drawn out of that constant contact with the demonic and darkness, Lord, and instead would embrace Christ. He is light and peace and joy and purity. Lord, we love our Savior, and we pray that we would hold Him up and His word up as all we need in the Christian life. Thank you for these Ephesian converts, for the radical transformation that you made in their lives. We pray, Lord, that whatever our sin is, you would make that radical change in us as well, and that we would be new men, new women in Christ. Thank you for your saving and transforming work in Jesus' name. Amen.